Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for coming to this earth to atone for sins, to mediate on our behalf, to rule as king and judge over all the earth in every possible way. We thank you for this time of year in which we can be reminded of your humanity as well as your divinity, of the incredible incarnation that is Jesus Christ, and we praise you for the mystery of this truth. I pray now as we turn to your text and seek to learn and be instructed from what you have written, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and only your truth. I pray you would be with all of us and allow us to apply it to our lives and our hearts and our minds in every way. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It is my goal to do this particular Sunday on another message on this kind of continued series I want to do on eldership and deacons and why all this matters. And then next week for Christmas Eve, we will do something particularly special for Christmas. But this way, I want to continue the little series that I've already started and gotten somewhat into by looking primarily at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and why that there is a serious discussion that should happen in every church about what elders and deacons constitute and why it should matter really to every single member of the church to some degree, and that there has to be some level of order and agreement on these particular issues because, well, one, it's going to come up, and for two, because every part of the body is affected by it. And we looked at this when we looked at 1 Corinthians, right? That there is eyes affect the ears and the feet affect the hands, and every part of the body works together for the common good of building up and glorifying the head. That's the goal. And so if all the parts work together, then as Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians, or I should say if they don't work together, they suffer. One's absence or malfunction suffers the rest. And so hopefully all of this puts into perspective not only what I've been reading and learning myself and looking in for the past year and a half or so, but also kind of puts to the table or to the forefront for us why it matters so much that there be local, accountable communities of believers in Christ. And specifically last week, I know it was kind of more of an overview that, or I should say 2 weeks ago, the mandated system of church leadership is found in scriptures described as elders or overseers. You can find either of those two particular terms. Nowhere will you find the word pastor in the Greek New Testament or the New Testament at large. It does not exist. A pastor is a Vulgate Latin term that has come about later. You will find three words instead that are used to describe what we'll call the overseers of the church, pastors, you know, staff people, whatever you wish to call them. I also bring this up because in conversations I've had and from books that I've read, this is not information that is new or surprising. It has simply been forgotten information. And some of this you can find, and one of the things that I keep discovering over and over again is that modern American evangelicalism would be floored if it read even a fraction of what the Puritans practiced or what the old confessional Baptists practiced or even the early church practiced. And you can see this, and I know I mentioned a few of them last week, but these are a couple more that I've been reading through and looking through and understand. I know you all know who John Owen is probably, but a couple other of these older church fathers, these pastors from hundreds of years ago that understood this stuff. And I'm going to show you a couple of these guys as well as we get into it. But this is important for us to understand because ideally, every single section of what is described as an elder in the New Testament carries some weight as to how the church works. In other words, it actually does matter a great deal about church polity. And we looked at this last week that you can see three different words that describe what we'll call in modern days a pastor or an elder, an overseer, right? And it does not make a difference whether they got degrees or not, or whether they're paid or not. It is these three words that describe the people that we would call pastors today. You'll see the first word is an elder, right? An elder. That's probably the most common one, especially in Timothy and Titus. An elder comes from something even as far back as Genesis, where you can see elders of villages or of tribes or families are instituted. Someone who maintains a certain amount of respect or dignity or wisdom as you would expect an elderly individual, right? Especially this is something lost even in modern times. The old are revered in ancient cultures for a good reason. They're elderly for a reason. They lived that long, right? They've seen some stuff. They're wiser. And so an elder is someone who maintains a certain level of respect, dignity, and wisdom as an elderly person is. An overseer is the word you'll find in 1 Peter and in 1 Timothy, I should say. Someone who carries out a task. It's really pretty equivalent to like a corporate supervisor, except it's not corporate, right? It's this idea of a manager, someone who you assign to a task. Joseph is the first example you'll find of it in Genesis. Joseph is Potiphar's overseer, right? He's faithful. He's good at what he does. He is trustworthy. He can be trusted. And so Potiphar can entrust him with quite literally everything, even up to his wife, right? He is that trustworthy. And an overseer, someone who manages or carries out a task assigned to them faithfully. And of course, probably the most poignant word, the one used in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter, is a shepherd, right? This is probably the most visible picture you can see. A shepherd takes care of sheep. That's what he does. He's designed and put in task of taking care of and feeding them and protecting them and holding account for them. Not only in numbers, but also in respect to the owner, right? We're sub-shepherds. We don't own the sheep. We feed the sheep. We protect the sheep because someone put us in charge of sheep, and that someone's going to come for the sheep one day, and we better be ready when they do. This also kind of puts nails in the coffin a little bit of this idea of membership just being this kind of vague plurality idea. You don't expect your elders to be just vaguely universal elders of the church at large, of churches anywhere and everywhere. You expect elders to be assigned to specific communities to take care of them in direct contact. The same applies with membership. You can have it one way or the other. I know I talked last week a lot about Acts 20, which was my primary focus last week, and it kind of gives you the really, probably the most heartfelt section of Scripture about what elders do. Acts 20, as a quick recap, is a section of Scripture where Paul is in transit. He's going from Macedonia to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for Pentecost. He knows that a big thing is going down in the church in Jerusalem, and so he's hurrying. And you can actually see earlier in Acts chapter 20, his original plan was to go by land. Land is slow. Ships are faster, and so he actually changes his plan. He goes by sea, and he makes port nearby, and this is something that is so important and necessary that he communicate that he actually calls the Ephesian elders, who are in Ephesus being in Asia Minor, calls them down to him. So he forces them to go travel to him so he can see them face to face. It's not something he'd bother to just write a paper letter to. He could have just written them a letter, right? He could have just sent them a quick note. He wanted to see them face to face to tell them these things, as you see here in Acts 20:18. This is the elders of Ephesus, and he says, calls them urgently down to say, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Note that he says, the effort of working with the Ephesian church was a tearful, suffering experience. It was not fun to plant the Ephesian church, at least in terms of how we think. It involved a lot of suffering. You can go read the earlier on in Acts and the kind of stuff that Paul had to put up with to deal with just to survive in Acts or in Ephesians. It was not a fun time planting a church there. It involved tears, it involved suffering, it involved going from house to house and being public and private in his teaching. And he says, what does he have to say? What's his final message to the Ephesian elders? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is by divine appointment, right? They've been placed here to do what? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is a sheep that are precious. These sheep were bought at incredible price, and they are called to be cared for by these shepherds. I know that after my departure, why? Why does this care need to happen? Because fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know I talked about this last time. The wolf is the anti-elder, so to speak. The wolf is kind of the opposite shepherd. He's the anti-shepherd. He's the direct contrast. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The sheep, or the wolves, just eat sheep for their own personal gain. From among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you, every one with tears. You can see this was a very heartfelt conversation with the Ephesian elders. And this was a final conversation. We also know that once he arrived in Jerusalem, he was taken into custody, and he was eventually transported to Rome and executed. And Paul makes this clear. These were expensive sheep. So it would be fairly well and easy for us to assume that just as no man is made elder of a church at random, this is not some kind of corporate humanitarian HR process. This is something where God divinely works in his communities to appoint people to that level, because God puts people in charge of guarding very precious sheep. They're bought with a price. Elders, these elders had to be reminded of that, that every one of these sheep matters to the owner who bought the sheep. So specifically, watch out and be caring in general. Watch out for themselves, as Paul says here. Watch out, pay attention to yourselves, elders, he says. Watch out for yourselves and each other, and ultimately watch out for the sheep. I bring all this up because Acts 20 is really just part of the story of 1 Timothy. If you look at 1 Timothy, we know this happened, and you can see how this happened. This is clearly the Ephesian elders that are being discussed here, and they go home, assuming they return home, and Paul goes on his journey, and he's in prison. He goes to Rome, and he's there, and he writes his letters while he's in prison under Nero. And this is not this is important to us because this comes up again. If you look at the first opening verses of 1 Timothy here, you'll note that this is, as we know, a fairly personal letter. This is one letter written by one man to one man. I mean, clearly it is for the edification of the church, but it is designed and first to be written and read by Timothy. And the very first opening notes of Timothy say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's this pretty standard opening statement of a salutation. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Okay, we got a location. So that you may charge, what are you supposed to do in Ephesus? Timothy has been dispatched to Ephesus to do what? You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now we have a little bit of a picture being painted. You can read the letter to the Ephesians, right? The open public letter to the Ephesians, to the whole church, and you can probably gather a lot of this as well. That apparently what we understand here is Paul has this conversation with these elders. They go back to Ephesus. Paul's in prison. He goes to Rome. And at some point, he not only feels the need to write the Ephesians a letter, but he actually writes Timothy a letter, who is entrusted with remaining at Ephesus to deal with some false doctrine that's kind of cropping up. For whatever reason, the assumption here is that the Ephesian elders didn't take that message very well, or that they didn't hear it, they weren't listening, doesn't really matter. Whatever, by accident or intention, those elders dropped the ball in Ephesus, and for some kind of doctrine was happening, and now Timothy is being assigned to the task of fixing the Ephesian church or dealing with some of these problems. And the problems specifically are pretty much the same problems described in Acts 20, that he said, watch out because these wolves are going to come in. Now we got certain people coming in with different doctrines, specifically myths and endless genealogies that just lead to speculation. There's no real truth happening anywhere. There's no genuine, absolute, principled gospel truth that's actually happening when these false teachers teach. They just are interested in speculative myths teaching of sort. There's no, you know, there's no ground or basis. They're just kind of distracting people from the real truth. So Timothy's now going to deal with this problem. And you can see, he is urged to stay there. Just as Paul urged the Ephesian elders, now he's going to urge Timothy to set this in motion. Matthew Henry says this. Paul tells Timothy what was at the end of his appointing him to this office. I besought thee to abide at Ephesus. Go to Ephesus and stay there and deal with this. Timothy had a mind to go with Paul, but was loath to go from under his wing. But Paul would have it so. It was necessary for the public service. I besought thee, says he. though we might assume an authority to command him, yet for love's sake he chose rather to beseech him. In other words, you know, without, this is a human commentator, but he does make the point here that the word urging, to beseech Timothy, right? There's some pleading happening here. Go, please, and handle this, Timothy. Now, his business was to take care to fix both the ministers and the people of that church, charge them that they teach no other doctrine than what they had received, that they don't add to the Christian doctrine under pretense of improving it or making up defects in it, and that they do not alter it, but cleave to it as it was delivered to them. Matthew Henry seems to take the interpretation here that this charging certain persons, he doesn't tell you who those people are, he doesn't tell you if it was the elders or the members or what, he just says there were individuals in that church that were getting involved in this kind of speculative teaching. Matthew Henry seems to believe it's the teachers, the elders, who at minimum at least allowed it or permitted it at minimum. Whether or not they were the ones actually propagating it or not, we don't know. Whatever we may draw from Ephesians then, it was something so critical that Paul dispatches a pretty close confidant and protege of his own personal teaching, right? Timothy was one of the few men that was the deliberate disciple of Paul to go handle this problem. That is why I'm convinced 1 Timothy has such a significant section on elders and deacons, because this was apparently enough of an issue that at minimum we can assume the elders were not doing their job that they were assigned to do. And so this had to come up. You can also see that 1 Timothy especially is a letter that's really, as one commentator put it, all business. He doesn't really have a lot of personal notes for Timothy in it like he does in 2 Timothy. It becomes a much more personal letter to Timothy directly. Talks more about his family and his particular personal faith. But 1 Timothy is, here's a list of things you need to be doing and this church needs to be doing. It involves the men. It involves instructions for women. It involves instructions for elders and deacons and specific types of teaching that are allowed and how they're supposed to act. It's a very good church polity letter. It involves order. There's a lot of ordering of how this is how the church is ordered. One commentator says, as in any successful household, but especially God's, proper structure, responsible behavior, discipline, and love are required. You want these things in your house, with your family, with your children. How much more should we want them in the house of God? You want some level of order. You want some level of love and care. You want responsibility. An unruly, dysfunctional household ruins the lives of its members and is an offense to the community. Right? You think if this is how you want your house to be run. God's household should enrich and protect its members and be an inviting testimony of the gospel's truth to the unbelieving world. High on Paul's list for proper governing of God's household are qualified godly elders. If the elders of God's household deviate from sound doctrine or of reproachable character, the entire house will suffer. The description of the local church as a pillar and the foundation of the truth reveals the church's mission: to safeguard and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to show you how this is the case of all of 1 Timothy. The problem, and you can really easily see this in, especially in Ephesians 5 and 6 as well, where the problem becomes the Ephesians have imbibed enough false practices that it's damaging their gospel witness. No one wants to be a believer anymore in Ephesus because they look at these people and they see how they act. They're no different from the rest of the world. The opposite is true of the church. To safeguard and proclaim the gospel of Christ, every local church should be a gospel lighthouse, a missionary agency, and a gospel school. Hence, for the local church to be ridden with heresy and false teachers is unspeakable. Such a church delivers a bankrupted testimony to a world that needs the truth of Christ. Say nothing of the sheep in the walls at the time, right? He's not even dealing with that yet. He's not even talking about the damage to the sheep themselves. He's just talking about the gospel witness. People are watching what the church does. The conduct of the believing community, therefore, must speak well of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Of paramount importance, its spiritual leaders must be men of irreproachable character and have good reputation with those outside the church, which we're going to look at here in a minute. Elders cannot teach and defend the gospel if their lives discredit the gospel. So of utmost concern in the governing the household of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth is that its spiritual leaders are credible witnesses to the truth of the gospel. I say all this because this is the passage that we're really getting to. All that is just preface for this, which you all are probably pretty familiar with. You've probably likely read this multiple times. This is the passage where Paul tells Timothy some very large parameters of how the church is supposed to function, with men being prayed and how women are instructed, etc. And then he gets here to chapter 3:1, and he changes his subject. You can tell because he opens it by saying, this saying is trustworthy. Okay, here's something you can bank on. Paul is saying, you want to bank on something, you want some absolute truth, here's some absolute truth right here. This is trustworthy. This is faith. You can have faith in this. This is true and absolute. What is it? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then he goes through this list here of qualifications, which I'm going to do some of today, but I'm not going to read all of them here, but you can see a few of them. Self-control, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, able to teach. He has to manage his own household well because that is a significant concern. Can't be a recent convert. He must be well thought of by outsiders, pagans. The Gentiles must think well of this guy so that he may not fall into disgrace, the snare of the devil. Why does that matter? Why is the devil concerned with the opinions of the Gentiles or the pagans? We're going to get into that here in just a little bit. What I have done, and well, at the risk, and so this is, I'm not trying to be redundant here. I don't wish to be redundant, and I know you can probably see this, and this is probably something you can look up in graphs and stuff. You look at 1 Timothy 3, look at Titus chapter 1, and look at 1 Peter 5. Those are the three principal passages about what an elder is. And you'll find that a vast majority of them are very similar, right? A lot of that makes sense, written by the same guy. Paul's the same guy. God is the same God. He writes the same qualifications in both letters, which shouldn't surprise us that there's not new information in one place or the other. The elders are the elders for Titus and Timothy. They're the same kind of people. They have a lot of the same characteristics. And you can see this in these. I know Titus and Timothy are the big ones, but also I don't want to neglect 1 Peter as well. The first characteristic listed in both passages is above reproach. The second one is husband of one wife. That's interesting. Both of them have the same wording, the same phraseology even. Now, they differ a little bit, really mostly just in synonymous terms, not really in terms of like an actual difference of theology of any type, right? You can see that these are very similar in a lot of ways. You can see they're maybe even out of order in some ways, but these are all those things that a church pastor or elder or overseer, whatever title you wish to assign to him, must have. He must be these things, or he's not qualified. But ironically, I know I've skipped the first one here, and we're going to look at this list, and I'm not going to go over, and what my point being that if I do one of the qualifications in one passage, I'm not going to do it in the other passage. I'm going to assume that we realize it's the same in both passages. But before I get into this little graph here in this list, I want to look at the very first one, which is why the saying is trustworthy. If he aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. The key word in the Greek, this Greek verb to aspire, is the Greek word, he desire, that's the second verb here. To desire a noble task is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia is a very strong desire. It's actually the word used by Christ in John, 16, when he says, I strongly desire to have this supper with you. Talking about the Last Supper, it was a very strong, genuinely emotional, passionate plea to have this supper with the 12 disciples. And this is that same word here. He should have a genuine, inborn desire to be an elder. You can also see it in 1 Peter 5. Go look at 1 Peter 5. The very first requirement of an elder is not compulsory. He's not forced to be an elder. He's not there because he has to be. He's eager, is actually the Greek interpretation in 1 Peter 5. He must be eager to do so. The first qualification isn't even on this graph that I posted up here. The first qualification is a man must genuinely desire to be an elder of a church. He must want to be in that position. It seems like you're saying something almost selfish there for a minute, but bear this in mind. This is not selfishness, and this is probably something if you've ever had to hire or fire somebody, you've ever had to deal with people under you, you know this. How many of you want to hire somebody that doesn't want to do their job? Nobody wants those people, right? Or at least you don't want that person working for you, at minimum. The last thing you want to do is have a pastor or an elder who's forced to serve you because he has to, right? Or feels like he's trapped in doing so. There's a great deal that can be said, and I've read a couple books on this kind of more, I know this is becoming more and more of a thing, I guess it depends on who you ask, but what people call pastoral burnout and how pastors and elders just disappear and quit. In certain churches, and especially more Baptist circles and more larger denominations in some cases because they get trapped. And there's a lot that could be said about not only their practice, but are they desirous of being there? in the first place. A man who has no real desire to get out there and shepherd sheep and teach and protect and feed and watch out and be a shepherd is not a man you want in charge of a church. That is just the point and simple truth. If you're in a hiring position and you want to hire somebody to do a good job, you want someone, A, who has basic skills and qualifications to do that job, and B, is at least semi-desiring to be there, even if your salary is part of the motivation, whatever the case might be. But at minimum, someone who doesn't hate getting up and going to work every day. Because if you've worked in HR very long, you know those people last, what, a few weeks? If they really hate their job and they loathe getting out of bed in the morning to go work for you, those people are not probably going to be in your employ very long. Ideally, you want someone who is not only who's not necessarily good at what they do, but at minimum is at least not unhappy about doing it. No elder, either professionally paid or a lay elder, should reach a point of being reluctant or loathing of shepherding sheep or hating their job of shepherding the sheep. Reluctant shepherds who don't have a genuine desire to shepherd sheep are not going to be very good shepherds. They have no interest in shepherding sheep. They have no interest in, hopefully, as a member of a church, you could probably see this, right? If you're a member of a church, would you like someone to reluctantly shepherd you or eagerly shepherd you? Hopefully the latter, right? So I'm going to argue here that Holy Spirit called elders, as described in Acts 20, are people that are called to their task and manifest a genuine desire to shepherd and oversee the people of God. Such a desire should be carefully examined. I remember when I did this and I first started telling pastors and people that I kind of felt like I wanted to teach the Bible for a lifelong ministry, and that's something I wanted to do. They said, okay, and there was very good, helpful advice, and said, okay, well, that's great. We're glad you feel that way, and that's a good desire to have. Now we're going to take some time to objectively kind of test it, examine it over time, and see how it does, and certainly that should be part and place of this also, but a desire to be an elder should be carefully examined over, I would argue, a good deal of time from yourself and others and determine if it is a God-given desire to minister to the flock. And that's the people you want, hopefully, shepherding you anyway. So, the first qualification as an elder at minimum should be a man who has a genuine desire to be in that position, to be in a position of caring for the flock of Christ. The second qualification, or I should say really the third that I'm going to get to here in just a minute, the second one, is a husband of one wife. This is the big one. It's the one everyone has written papers on papers about. What does this mean? He's got to be the husband of one wife. This gives a lot of scholars pause. You can go back and read, and it's the same exact wording in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. If you want to be an elder and an overseer of a church, you must be the husband of one wife. And there's scholarship written on this on all number of occasions, and so I wish to, you know, I'm not going to solve every problem today, but I am going to lay down some absolute truths of what this means. At minimum, the Greek here is translated pretty specifically as a gynekos haner, which means a single woman man or a one woman man. That's the basic, most wooden, literal translation you're going to find here. He's a one woman man. What happens is this raises any number of questions, and all number of scholars debate over this. Okay, so what qualifies, what constitutes a one-woman man? Does this mean an elder must be married, or he cannot be an elder of a church? If he is not married to a woman, he can't be an elder of a church. Does this mean that he can never have experienced divorce at some point in his life, or even the death of a spouse at some point in his life? This gets a lot more complicated. I wish to start by saying, at minimum, a one-woman man keeps in view that an elder at minimum must be someone who is sexually and maritally pure to a single woman, right? That should be the baseline. Hopefully we can all agree on that. That should be obvious enough. Someone who's faithful and true in their marriage covenant. They made a covenant with a woman and they're keeping the covenant, right? They're faithful to this particular woman. It does raise a number of other questions. Does it mean that he has to be married in order to be an elder? Does it mean that he can never have experienced divorce? And the bottom line is, point blank, Timothy and Titus don't tell you. They don't. Nowhere does Paul say anywhere in this qualification list, well, he must never have gone through divorce. He doesn't say that in Timothy and Titus. He doesn't say, well, he must have a spouse or he cannot be an elder. Those words are just not there in the text of the pastoral letters. Okay? because that's not Paul's goal in 1 Timothy. Paul's goal in writing this letter isn't to make some exhaustive summary on marriage and divorce here. He's assuming that you're relying on the rest of Scripture and the rest of scriptural interpretation to make that judgment. And so that's what we do here. Because Paul's goal here is not to sit here and discuss every marriage of every elder, he simply says, here's the baseline. You should be able to draw from the other truths of Scripture what that means and make an assessment about what that means for an elder, because it should be fairly clear. Paul does so elsewhere. He does it in Ephesians, right, notably. He doesn't have to do it with Timothy here. So the statement to Timothy is simply one woman, man. Therefore, we derive that from the rest of our scriptural teaching on divorce, on marriage, on widows and widowers, etc. I will caution against over-literalizing this passage, and some do this, because we could probably immediately logically remove the fact that surely we don't mean it believes that every elder by exactors has to be married or cannot qualify. Paul would exclude himself, right? Paul's not qualified to be an elder at that point. We would have to make certain assumptions about, does this mean that a pastor or a minister or an elder has to be married or he cannot qualify? We would say, well, that seems a little bit ridiculous. And even if we're just applying human logic here for a minute, it certainly disqualifies other clear people, not only did some of the disciples, but Paul as well. And if we were to take it so literally, and we were to apply that so literally, we need to be that literal across the board. We need to be consistent. One of the things that Titus tells us is having children who believe, right? Does this mean if you do not have believing children in your household that you cannot be an elder? That would disqualify me, right? As far as I know, my children don't believe the gospel that I've heard yet, so there are other believers who either don't have children or have children in the womb that don't necessarily have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ yet. So how literally are we prepared to take this? And I am convinced that at minimum this passage clearly means a man who is faithful and pure and in good covenant with one woman, namely his wife. And I'm also arguing that the rest of this understanding of a one-woman man should come from our clear and obvious teaching on what divorce and remarriage and sexual sin entails throughout the rest of Scripture. Right? Faithfulness is the key purpose here for 1 Timothy. And one commentator put it this way. He says, even if we factor in the divorce question or not, and I know you all heard me when I preached Matthew 19, I was pretty, and I still stand by that, and I'm convinced that when Christ said, what God has put together, let not man separate, he meant it. And that is a serious connotation of the Scriptures. I am still convinced to this day that divorce is something that should not exist within believers in Christ. And if it does, and the sin does come about, then it must be repented of and restored in as much as human beings are able to do so. And I'm convinced that divorce is, in fact, a symptom of sin and should not exist among believers. And I will stand by what Christ says in Matthew 19 for that reason. But even that being said, it raises any number of questions. And one commentator makes the point of, if you're going to factor in divorce to the one man or the one woman man equation, you've got to ask all these questions, such as, well, what about, it creates hundreds of scenarios. For example, what about a man who was divorced prior to salvation and then he got saved and repented of his sins and tried to make it right with his unbelieving wife and she doesn't want him back? Does that mean he's disqualified forever from being an elder? Does that mean that a man who's made every effort to, you know, if she's cheated on him and she runs away or for whatever reason, she breaks covenant with him, she's not faithful to him anymore, does that disqualify his eldership? Does that mean that if you're an elder and your spouse passes away or dies, that disqualifies you now because, oh, you're not married now? See, it raises hundreds of problematic questions that every one of them has to be answered individually. It gets very complicated very fast. So my point being, I do not believe that teaching is in context with this passage. I do not believe a woman man necessarily states that an elder must, in every case, must be without ever touching any sexual sin, any marital sin, or any covenantal sin ever in his past, unbelieving or otherwise, forever. If he's ever, at any point, ever even looked at another woman that he's broken covenant with that particular wife, that he is disqualified, that would disqualify everyone. It does imply faithfulness to one woman, right? A one-man woman is a man who is faithful to a specific woman. He must be faithful and true to his wife if he has one. And if he does not, he is remaining maritally and covenantally and sexually pure until He is married, if he ever is. That's my argument for this passage. So, there, just solve the greatest theological conundrum in 20 minutes. There you go. The next three are pretty synonymous. The next three qualifications are temperate, prudent, and respectable. There's a good word, respectable. I remember reading that in the Chronicles of Narnia as a child, and the silver chair, the respectable Marshwiggle, if you know what I'm talking about. The temperate, prudent, and respectable. These three are similar in their address, and they deal with pretty similar topics, of course. You can see how a lot of these are pretty, you probably look them up in a thesaurus and find the same word there, but each one has a slightly different nuance in the Greek text. The first word is temperate. The man must be temperate if he's going to be a shepherd. He must be nephalos, is the Greek word, meaning it actually quite literally translates to sober or serious, sober-minded is kind of the idea here. You can find it in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a letter written to a church that is having trouble. They're getting lax in some of the things, and Paul really tells them, be on watch, be on guard. You need to wake up a little bit. He tells them, so let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. Right? Is he talking about being drunk? For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet and hope of salvation. The bottom line is elders should be people who can be serious and sensible about serious business. It's a serious business to shepherd sheep. You're going to deal with some pretty serious business. Anyone who's been in a church for any long time knows pretty serious business oftentimes is the church's business. Right? Shepherding sheep is no small matter. You want an elder to be sober-minded. I'm not even talking necessarily about alcohol. I'm just talking about the serious mindset. Right? Someone who can take something seriously and be dealt with as a serious person, who knows what they're talking about and can deal with difficult topics seriously. Second word, prudent. The Greek word here is sophron. Sophron, meaning sound-minded. Actually means sane, depending on some extra bill. You want your elders to be sane. You want them to be moderate. You want them to be discreet. You want them to have sound and moderate and careful judgments in the decisions they make. You want elders to be good decision makers. You want them to be temperate in their decision making. Titus puts it this way. You can find the same word in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, there's your word right there, self-controlled, prudent, upright, godly lives in this present age. And there it kind of gives you the opposite. What is the opposite of prudent? It's ungodliness and worldly passions, apparently. That's the opposite of what prudent is. Elders should be rational. They should be temperate people. They shouldn't be people given to great excess or incredible, over-passionate, worldly living, right? This should go without saying, right? You don't want an elder that, as we're going to see, is addicted to wine or has too much invested in some kind of worldly passion of some sort. They aren't given to extremes or excesses of practice in some sort. They're not people of outrageous extremes in how they live their lives. They aren't people that can't control themselves. Next, they got to be respectable. This should go without saying. The word elder, right, in and of itself implies someone who is respectable. The very title means someone who's dignified, who's trustworthy, who has character, reputation, and high esteem, right? You look at this individual, you look at other people, and they do for some, whether for title purposes or for their own inherent character, hopefully their own inherent character, they garnish respect. One cannot be an elder of a church if no one respects your character or convictions. Right? If you don't have a respectable character, why do you want that person leading your church? If their character is within repute, right, their character can be unrespected, then certainly this is not someone you want in charge of other people's, or shall I say, supervising or shepherding other people's souls. He is looked to and he is respected and respectable by others because his life should be, as we have seen, ordered by the word of God. This actually Greek word respectable here is the Greek word kosmios. Kosmos, you may be familiar with this. The word cosmos is world. You look up, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. God loved the cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. And the Greeks understood something. I know I've done this before, and I talked about this. When the Greeks say the word cosmos, unlike, you know, a scatterbrained atheist of this day, the Greeks understood the world. Even the pagan Greeks understood the world had order. It was ordered, Everything made sense. The sun and the moon were orderly. The seasons were orderly. Time and gravity were orderly. They all had a certain predictable pattern. They're all ordered. The world was an ordered system that all worked according to certain natural laws. And so the cosmos is the great order. And cosmos is respectable because it's someone who has a system of balance or order. It's respectable because they are orderly in some way. They're not, as you can see, this ties into temperate, right? This ties into prudent. They're not given to chaos. They're not given to excess or overindulgence by the world. They're generally respected because of practical life choices. And then the last one I want to touch on, because I know I'm running out of time here, is hospitable. This is the next one in that list. You can go back and look at the graph. This one is interesting and oftentimes looked over. What does it mean as an elder to be hospitable? This is the Greek word philoxenon. See, it's a compound word here in Greek. Phileo means to love. The city of Philadelphia, in theory, is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. And xenos is an alien. Xenos is a stranger, an alien, a foreigner, someone of a different race or culture than you. That's a xenos. The Gentiles are xenos, right? They're outside the Jewish principality. So a philoxenos is someone who loves or is fond of strangers, guests, travelers. That's the wooden translation here. Someone who shows love and care to guests, to strangers, to travelers, to neighbors, etc. This is different, you'll note, from the usual Greek word for love, agape, which I know we're all pretty familiar with as well. This is phileo. You can see it used in these passages here, 1 Peter 4. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality. Show philoxenos to one another without grumbling. This is a command of God to be hospitable to one another. This isn't talking about elders now. He just says all of you should be lovers of your neighbor, of strangers, of travelers. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Believers in Christ should be, above all people, people that go out of their way to be hospitable to others. They want to show, they seek areas and places where they can be hospitable. The famous one, of course, is Hebrews 13:2. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, people you don't know, people you never met before. People you have no idea who they are or where they've come from or their background or anything. The alien, the xeno, right? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I am convinced that hospitality, not only to brothers and sisters in Christ, but to strangers, isn't just a matter of southern charm or cultural ideology or some kind of nicety. It's a Christian virtue. It is something we are commanded to practice. We are commanded to be welcoming, to be kind and loving to the stranger, the alien, the fellow believer, certainly, including inviting them into your homes, into your churches, including taking care of their needs when they have needs and giving them every reason to genuinely enjoy not only your company, but what you preach and say, because they could hopefully look at you consistently in your consistency of life. To show you this, I want to show you how later in this letter, which I've I made pretty clear in Ephesians, is all about church order, right? Paul talks about the list of widows. You may be familiar with this. So this is the system, especially in ancient Roman Empire. No one takes care of widows. No one takes care of orphans. There's no organizations. There's no government system for orphans or widows or healthcare systems of any kind. If you don't got men in your life to take care of you, your luck's pretty bad. And so the church had a system for providing for its widows. We're going to talk about that when we get to Acts 6 and 7 here. But the widows were part of the church, and it is important and necessary that widows be taken care of by the church. And so Paul actually sets in place that should be a system to this too. It has to be ordered like everything else. It says if the widow wants to be taken care of by the church, she is enrolled. She can't be less than 60 years of age. She has been the wife of one husband. There's interesting. There you just heard that. Having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's what? She's shown hospitality. That's a requirement. You won't be taken care of by the church as a widow. You must have a resume of showing hospitality in your life. Having washed the feet of the saints, having care for the afflicted, and devoting herself to every good work. Widows could be technically disqualified from this if they weren't showing hospitality. That's how important and serious it is as a Christian virtue. You can find this. This goes all the way back to Leviticus. This goes back to Moses. Part of the Mosaic law. Remember, in the Mosaic law, which we talked about, is designed to be at the minimum baseline righteousness requirement for human beings. And there's a lot of questions even about that. But you look at Leviticus 19, and God made it very clear that the Israelites could not treat the alien, the Gentile, with disgust, distaste, and hatred. You're not allowed to do that. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, I'm not talking about conquering armies of Assyrians. I'm just talking about the sojourner, the defenseless, harmless traveler that's just traveling through. You shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. The person who's traveled a long way, he doesn't know where he is, and he's traveling through a strange country. Take care of that person. Treat him like one of you. Love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's fascinating that you read the Levitical laws and the Mosaic laws, and it's almost like a signature at the end of emphatic statements. I am the Lord your God, in case you forgot who just issued this law to you. Pay attention. We of all people, as gospel people, should be the kindest, most welcoming, hospitable with our homes, our resources, our livelihoods, and our churches, not just to those who travel, to those who need help, and to those who are fellow saints, those who are considered on the outside, whatever that may be. But elders have to be key examples of this. And that's what I'm arguing for today. Elders have to be hospitable. They have to be people who are glad to show hospitable behavior. One commentator says, the home is by far the best and easiest place that you're ever going to have to minister to people. Your home is, which we're going to look at here by... I can't remember the top of his name, but I know it's a big one. He writes a book talking about how the home, every home is a small, tiny church, right? Every home is a miniature church in sorts. Ministry happens in the home. It happens to your family. It happens to other church members. It happens to the strangers that enter your midst. If you would like to be hospitable, invite them to your home. Invite them to your church. Minister with them there. A great deal of the best ministry you're ever going to do is going to happen in your four walls that you own. And I'm convinced this is a virtue that every believer on this planet should practice more of, and elders have to be an example in this as well. I'm going to stop here and do the rest next week. I do wish to very quickly, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm going to skim an excerpt from an old Puritan pastor, elder, which he wrote a book called The Glory of the True Church. It's maybe 20, 30 pages. It's pretty small as far as Puritans write. He writes down all these things that he expects pastors and elders of churches to do. And this is a human. Okay, this is not scripture. This is just an old Puritan guy. Okay, from the 1600s. I just want you to read some of these words. The work of a pastor, bishop, or overseer. And he gives you these five things, and I'm not going to read them in great exhaustive detail, but he says, okay, he gives you five possible things that a pastor has to do. The work of a pastor is to preach the word of Christ, to feed the flock, to administer all the ordinances of the gospel that belong to his sacred office, and be faithful and laborious therein. Right? You want a shepherd that feeds you. You want a shepherd that feeds you consistently and regularly. You don't want an inconsistent shepherd. What else is he supposed to do? He's supposed to visit his flock and know their state. He's supposed to watch over them, support the weak, strengthen the feeble-minded, and assist the tempted, and reprove them that are unruly. You think of a shepherd taking care of sheep. You bind up the sick ones, you heal the weak ones, and you feed the ones that are strong, and the ones that are being unruly have to be reproved. It's just the standard shepherding work. It happens when he visits the flock. He's to pray for them. We're going to talk about that when we get to Acts 6 and 7. Elders are people of prayer. He's to be with them when sent for and desired, as opportunity deserves. He's to sympathize with them in every state and condition, and shall love with all with all love and compassion. He's to show them in all respects, as near as he can, good example in conversation, charity, faith, and purity, so that his ministry may be the more acceptable to all. This is just a human author right now, but here are these things that he's talking about. He must see that he carries it to all with all impartiality, not preferring the rich above the poor, right? James chapter 2 comes to mind, right? You think of people who are showing partiality to some in the church and others because they're more rich, powerful, or important. Elders can't do that. They have impartial shepherding. but to show a humble and meek spirit, even to be clothed in humility. Imagine if half of these things were employed in modern evangelicalism today. Half. We just took 2.5 among even pastors, professional lay staff, and I'm not necessarily just picking on big corporate entities just for the fun of it, but there are very good, excellent church elders in much larger situations than mine. But imagine if half of our American churches functioned in this way, or even half practiced some of these. All of this should matter to every single member of every single church, not only because you should be, as someone who is part of the body, either rising or falling, suffering or not suffering with the well-being of them. But as we're going to see, it's not just the elders, but it is the job of members just to hold elders accountable just as much as it is for elders to shepherd the sheep that come into their care. These are qualifications that elders, I know, are not expected to maintain in perfection, or you would have no elders. But these don't dwindle or go away as a result. These aren't just test questions to pass an eldership exam upon entry, right, that we go through and check down boxes. These should be ongoing, consistent life principles that you should be able to see in the shepherds of the flock. And I know that, I'm sure you could, and you probably will, find some of these that I don't practice in perfection on this planet, and none of us ever will. But I'm going to argue that in coming weeks that every elder of every church must exhibit to some degree all of these in an objective, demonstrable way in their lives as the Holy Spirit qualifies and leads them. And it will be evident in the lives that are called to those who do this. Hopefully this, we can make a pretty safe assumption here and say if the Holy Spirit has called you to it and you desire to be it and you want to be an elder of a church, that's a good and God-given desire, and it should demonstrate those qualifications in you, because we know we're not going to demonstrate them innately. It'll be evident in the lives that are called to this purpose. So I'm going to go ahead and close there. Next week, I promise, we'll do some Christmas. But for this week, elders of churches are expected to demonstrate demonstrable qualities of these in their lives. And elders of churches should desire to qualify with these and shepherd well. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for building your church on this earth, for sending your Son to die on the cross, to build a body of people that glorify you. We know you did not have to do this. You could snap your fingers and instantaneously create any number of glorified saints, but you choose to build a church. We praise you for your grace in this. We pray for your grace in this. We pray that you would give me and Bruce grace and patience, that you would give all of us as members of a particular body grace and patience, that you would go with us as we go out from here into this Christmas season, that we would be joyful, not just to be hospitable, not just to be respectable, but to be a gospel lighthouse in this day and age. And we pray this in Christ's name.